Well, we're glad to have you back. Wanted to welcome you to now our second installation of our sermon series on how to have a stable, secure trust in the Lord during this time of difficulty. As we begin looking at this passage, returning again to the book of Philippians, I want to start in a word of prayer. Let's all pray together as we go before the Lord before this passage. Well, Father, we are thankful for this opportunity that we have through technology to be involved in the ministry of the Word, the continuing of preaching and teaching. These are unexpected times for us. They are disturbing times as we consider the way this virus has impacted not just our church life, but lives in our communities and our families and our friends. Father, we come before you as humbled people. Humbled in the way we live our lives, humbled as we consider the fragility of our lives. And Father, we ask that in this time, you would grant us the peace that only you can provide. You have promised that as we turn to you, as we humble ourselves, that you will provide everything needed for peace and godliness and trust. And we have all of that in great abundance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see the truth, give us ears to hear the truth, and, Lord, that in this time our prayers would invigorate our faithfulness, our obedience, and our evangelism. God, we long to see wondrous things from your word, and so we pray now that you would accomplish this on our behalf as we pray in Jesus' name. Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Philippians. This morning, we're going to finish the second part of the two-part series we began last week, where we've been considering from the Apostle Paul what it means to have a right response from the church in light of the difficult times that we have all been experiencing with this virus. As you know, this is now the third week where we have had restrictions placed on us being able to meet together as we normally would. These restrictions are really placed on the entire world in some degree or another, where it is only just recently where some of the restrictions have been eased up a little bit in some countries. But this continues to be a rapidly changing situation. And as it stands now, we are still affected by these restrictions from meeting together. This has affected nearly all known church bodies in the area. I've been in touch with pastors, not just in our area, but even some pastors around the world. And everyone has been feeling the effects of this as we've been together. This is nothing new for the church in the sense that there have always been pandemics and pestilence and plagues that have been present in church history. But the restrictions that we now have are new, and especially for the modern world. This has been uncharted territory. And because of that, we've had to sort of reinvent what faithfulness looks like, especially as we consider the importance of meeting together, meeting one another's spiritual needs, being obedient to the Great Commission and the call to go out and make disciples of all people, every tribe and tongue and nation. And so we have been reinventing really ways to be faithfulness, and so now this is our second Sunday where over video and over streaming we come to the ministry of the Word. For the first time in world history, our technological advances have enabled church leaders to have instant communication with church members, and this has been an effort to continue in the ministry of the Word. And we have experienced this with our Bible studies this week. It's been a wonderful experience to receive the feedback and to still continue to engage with each other through these modes of technology. So we're thankful. We're thankful that despite everything that has been happening, the Lord in his kindness and in his graciousness has enabled us to continue in the ministry of the Word through the comfort and safety of our own homes. Like most other congregations, this is exactly what we've been doing, this continuance through technology. And I think that it's been going well, and we're thankful for that. Now, as we consider the times that we're living in, And as we consider what it means to live faithfully and biblically, we identified last week that for many people, especially unbelieving people, this time is a time of great fear. It's a time of great uncertainty, and anxiety is on the rise, and it seems to continue to increase with every new news story or every update on how fast this virus has continued to spread. As of the date of this sermon, the U.S. now has more cases than any other country. We have a lot fewer deaths than many other countries, but more cases. And so in a unique way, we are experiencing the rapid spread of this virus. We expect that that will continue for a number of weeks. We don't know how long, of course, but we are in the midst of it and feeling the pressures that come. And so the question before us is, what does it look like to be faithful? What kind of mindset should we have in this time of uncertainty as this virus spreads? As I said, the season of difficulty is nothing new for the Christian. It's not a new concept. The Lord said very clearly that we would face times of difficulty. He promised that would be the case. That's true in the spiritual realm, and that's true in physical life. Spiritually speaking, there has always been opposition to the church. There will always be opposition to the church as long as the Lord tarries. But even in regular norms of life, there are difficult times that we will experience. This has always been the case, and we looked last week at various scriptures where we are commanded not to worry. Though persecution might arise, though difficult times will arise, we have the command from the Lord not to worry, to cast our anxieties on Him, to not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry for itself. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 39, we heard from the Lord not to worry about tomorrow. And this is true from the Apostle Paul as well. What we've been looking at is the fourth chapter of Philippians. This is a especially potent passage when it comes to living an anxiety-free life. And I made a bold statement last time that basically what we find in this passage is a command to not worry, but not only a command, but there is also a promise that if we commit ourselves to relentless, consistent, faithful prayer, an all-encompassing prayer life, if we commit ourselves to this kind of prayerful devotion to God, Paul has promised that there will be the effect of the peace of God guarding our hearts, that when we give ourselves to prayer and come before the Lord in humility, that the peace of God will guard our hearts. As we looked at verses 8 and 9 this morning, what we're going to find is that there is another way to safeguard our heart, not just through prayer, and another way to safeguard our heart, not just from anxiety, and it has to do with our thought life, the things we think about, the effects of taking every thought captive to Christ. The bottom line reality is that how you think matters. What you think about matters. And if your mind and your thought life is left unchecked and free to explore whatever thoughts come into your mind, then that will begin to have a very serious effect on the rest of your life. We've said before many times that your body will follow where your mind leads. The Apostle Paul understood this reality, and so in the passage we'll look at this morning, he gives some very clear guidelines and a list of how we are to take our thoughts captive and what that actually looks like. And so this is both a theologically profound passage, it is also a practically profound passage where the Apostle Paul gives us clear details on what it means to take every thought captive. Let's look at it together, starting in verse 6. We'll read from verses 6 through 9 of Philippians chapter 4 as we now come into the second part of this passage. In Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. These are the words of the living God. Well, starting in verse 8, as I said, the Apostle Paul now brings everything to a final conclusion in this summary description, and it's followed by a very simple and powerful command. This is an imperative. This is not a suggestion. This is not an idea to consider. This is an imperative. And he speaks directly to our hearts and our lives when he says, dwell on these things. That is the key phrase for this entire two verses. We are to dwell on these things. The main idea that holds this together is this ongoing command to dwell on everything Paul has just outlined. The word dwell, the verb he uses, is the verb legizomai, and it's a Greek word that means to evaluate, to consider, to calculate. We're talking about more than just having an idea in your mind that just kind of floats around. Paul is saying, take the things that I have considered, take everything, and calculate the importance of these. Wrestle with these. Don't just let these thoughts sort of be in your mind without dealing with them. But Paul calls us to action. He says, this is what we are to be preoccupied with. This is what our minds are to be preoccupied with, and we are to dwell with these concepts. This isn't just an accumulation of ideas. Dwelling on these things means that we are to mentally grapple with these ideas until we have wrestled the meaning out from it and possessed it as your own. I remember in high school when I was in wrestling, I for a couple of years was wrestling, and we would go through training and go through practicing and constantly doing these moves, but it wasn't until the match actually began where you learned the realities of how important it was to wrestle with the moves and the training that happened. And so we are to be in the active, ongoing process of wrestling with these ideas until you come to the place where you possess them as your own. That's the idea. The picture of dwelling with these ideas is a picture of a familiar kind of intimacy that one has after living with another person for a very long time. You begin to know the ins and outs of behavior. You begin to be able to anticipate what someone is going to say or how they're going to respond. And it comes from the constant exposure. So that's the power of what Paul is saying. These aren't just ideas. These are ideas that we need to grapple with and wrestle with and have as an ever-present reality of our thought life. And so the question is, why is that, Paul? What is it about these ideas? Why should we approach our thought life in this way? The answer is because of how instructive and how important the phrase is to dwell on these things, in the sense that it produces the very important spiritual truth in the process of sanctification. In other words, he's making the emphasis that we need to be constantly dwelling on these things because of a direct link that our thought life has to the process of sanctification. Spiritual security in the time of trouble will result from the combination of how a person's prayer life operates as well as the way a person thinks. This is the defense we have. This is the process. These two means, our prayers and our thought life, is what grants us spiritual security as we go to God in prayer and as we think God's thoughts after him. This is the process that moves sanctification along. We're talking about winning the battle for the mind. Make no mistake, we are all in a battle for the mind. There's a constant source of attacks that come after us vying for the way we think, what we think about, and how we think about those things. We are in a battle for the mind. We're talking about the power of ideas and how we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we do that through the process of informing our thinking in ways that are consistent with who God is and what God is doing. Now, the basic way to understand this passage is that believers are to consider the qualities that Paul has given us in this list. Once we consider what these qualities are, we then need to meditate on the implications until our minds are filled with these truths. And as that process happens, there is a cleansing effect that happens as the Spirit of God applies the Word of God and the truth of God to our thinking. As we process, or as we move through the process of sanctification, our actions will then be informed by our will. What you think about affects the way you think, and the way you think will affect your desires, and where your desires are will affect your will. And so you can see how important it is that we commit ourselves to a humble prayer and prayerfulness before God, and to take every thought captive, especially living in a time of difficulty where fear and confusion and chaos and everything else is rampant around us. The verb dwell calls for an habitual discipline of the mind, a habitual discipline of the mind, that we are to set all of our thoughts on these spiritual virtues. This becomes a critical lesson for the church because the Bible leaves no doubt and no question that people's lives are the product of their thoughts. That what your life will look like tomorrow depends on the thoughts you're thinking today. Proverbs 23 verse 7 says, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is." What you think translates into how you live. Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, the Lord was absolutely clear. And he said that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adultery, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Paul calls for biblical thinking. And beloved, this is especially relevant in our times right now, in our culture, in this situation, to not allow ourselves to be overwhelmed by the bad news and information that comes in and threatens to take captive our own thoughts and our own emotions and our own hearts. But rather, we are to stand firm on the truth of God. Stand firm on biblical thinking. Just as believers' initial act of saving faith leads to a life of faith, so also the transforming mind at salvation initiates a lifelong process of renewing the mind. In other words, the same faith that you exercise to become a Christian, it is that same faith that is activated in the process of sanctification, moving you along from one degree of glory to another. And that process of sanctification is assisted and aided and propelled forward as the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to transform our thinking about God. That's the imperative. In Romans 12:2, Paul wrote, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In Ephesians, Paul wrote that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. Ephesians 4:23. When Jesus answered the question as to which was the greatest commandment of the law, the greatest of all, He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Peter spoke of renewing the mind, and he commanded the church. He said, prepare your minds for action. Prepare your minds for action. 1 Peter 1:13. Paul calls for believers to set their minds on things above, not on things that are in the earth. This becomes the foundation for obedient, faithful, joyful Christian living. Paul calls for this so often. It's a repeated call for the church to set our minds on things above, because the way that our thinking leads to a life of godliness, obedience, and peace in the time of trouble. And in our passage, he starts off in verse 8 and he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true. That's where it has to begin, with the truth of God. The word true here means that which is valid and reliable and honest and the opposite of what is false. We hear a lot in the news about fake news, and there's much of that that goes around. But we need to be discerning, to be able to discern between the truths of God and the fake news or the false news or the errors about God. Thinking about what is true requires that we know how to tell the difference between truth and error, and that demands that we are grounded in the source of truth that God has revealed, his word. Paul begins saying, we have to start off with setting our minds on thinking and dwelling on the word of God. The word of God. This becomes a point of conviction for all of us. As I imagine, if we were to add up the amount of time we spent at the end of a week over everything we did that week, and we look at the amount of time we spent in the word of God, is that sufficient? Is that a sufficient enough amount of training to be prepared for the battle we're in? I think in many instances, it's not. And yet, this is the command. We are to think about whatever is true, whatever is biblical, whatever we find in the Word of God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul writes, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly. It's an abundance. It's an overflowing abundance. What is true is found in the word of God. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, Paul writes that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. When we are equipped with the word of God, we now have the necessary tool to begin to evaluate and discern truth from error. And as we are able to evaluate, discern, and apply this standard, showing the difference between truth and error, we then are equipped to share the truth in a way that God will use to lead others to repentance and the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The verse highlights that this is the desire of God. This is the good and acceptable desire of God, that we would be led to the truth. The truth has the priority. The truth of God found in his word. And as we look to his word, finding the truth, it's Jesus who says in John 14:6, Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Here it comes together as we are equipped by the truth to then use the truth. And as we use the truth, We use it to lead people to Jesus, who is the truth. In John 17:17, Jesus, praying in his high priestly prayer to his Father, clearly says, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, where Jesus is very clear that the process of sanctification that we are all in, that began at the moment of salvation, that process of transformation and renewal is a process that occurs in the truth. And Jesus identifies that it is the word which is truth. As we apply Paul's words to our lives, when as we dwell on these things, as we consider where to begin, we begin with an emphasis on the Word of God. This can come in the form of daily Bible studies. This can come in the form of listening to preaching and teaching. This comes in the form of your own personal devotion time. But for all of us, there needs to be a constant exposure to the truth of God, to His Word. Sanctification is accomplished by means of the truth. And that truth is the revelation that the Son gave regarding all that the Father commanded Him to communicate, which is now contained in the Scriptures left by the apostles. This is sufficient. This is sufficient for everything we need. And Paul says that we are to dwell on the Word of God. As we do that, Paul continues on and he says, not only whatever is true, but whatever is honorable. Whatever is honorable. The Greek word means worthy of respect. It's actually a word that is normally used for church leaders where they're commanded to be respectable. They're commanded to be noble and dignified. We're to rely on the Word of God, read the Word of God, and be exposed to the Word of God in the process of sanctification. In addition to that, set our minds on things that are honorable, not dishonorable. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 and 11, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Women must likewise be dignified. It's the same word. Not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. It's the idea of noble and dignified, that which is of high esteem. In Titus 2:2, the same word is used. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. As we take every thought captive, as we commit ourselves to thinking on things that are true, that leads us to thinking on things that are honorable. We're to think and dwell on that which is noble, that which is virtuous, things that are ethical, upstanding, and honorable. This is the result of filling your mind with the things of God from the Word of God. The more you're exposed to the high truths of God found in His Word, the more you'll have a desire for that which is in correspondence to who He is. Noble, dignified, honorable. Believers are to meditate on whatever is worthy of awe, whatever is worthy of adoration. We're to look for the things that are sacred, not the profane. It's unbecoming for believers to think on things that are trivial and temporal and mundane, common, and earthly. To think about them in such a way that we become preoccupied, but rather we're to set our minds above this. We're to be heavenly minded, Christ minded, thinking on things that are worthy of awe and adoration and praise. Beloved, this is why we have to start with the Word of God, as we not just are exposed to Scripture, but even as we train ourselves to think in these ways. It has to start with the Word of God, and that's why we're brought back to the Word. Paul continues, and he says we're to think about things that are right, true, honorable, and right. It's the Greek word that means righteous. Righteous. This is a principle that is true both for the spiritual world as well as daily living. On the one hand, believers are to think about things that are in consistent harmony with God's divine standards of holiness. We're to think of things that match who he is, what he does, and who we are in Christ. We're to let our minds dwell on the wonderful realities of our position and identity and our standing in Christ. These are the eternal, spiritual, righteous realities and thoughts that describe whatever is in perfect harmony with God's eternal, unchanging standards as revealed in Scripture. On the other hand, there's the physical daily life and the command to think in ways that are righteous about matters of everyday life. One author wrote, Paul uses this term with a basic Hellenistic meaning in this list of virtues. The person who has the virtue of being right or being just in the Greco-Roman society is one who upholds the customs and norms of behavior, including especially public services that make for a well-ordered, civilized society. We're to think in right ways, in righteous ways, not just about spiritual realities, but as we look to our communities, our neighbors, to one another, as we consider our government and laws and everything else, we're to be marked by righteous thinking. Righteous living is the result of righteous thinking. And Paul writes that we're to dwell on what is true, what is honorable, and what is righteous, knowing that it will produce a caliber of life that is consistent with our identity in Christ. We need to be people who live according to what we say and according to who we say we believe. To give you a couple of examples from the New Testament, regarding the righteous standards we have in life, there are several examples, just a couple. The master of the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20 is commanded to offer and give what is just at the end of the day. Likewise, in Colossians 4, masters are directed to give their slaves whatever is just, whatever is right. And so this is a reality both in thinking of spiritual truths, but also in daily life. Paul moves on and says that we are to dwell on things that are pure. Pure. It's a word that means morally clean. It's a word that means morally blameless and undefiled. In 1 Timothy 5:22, the word is translated as free from sin. Believers are to purify themselves because Jesus Christ is pure. And we as disciples are those who deny ourselves, who take up the cross, and who follow him in step-by-step obedience. Where he goes, we follow. What he thinks, we think. We're to think on things that are pure. This is an increasingly difficult task, especially when living in a world where there is instant access to any kind of video or media or images or pictures that we want. Just about every one of us has a cell phone or smartphone or something like that where we in our pockets have instant access to whatever we want. Some of it is outrightly sinful and wrong. Others, it's just silly and a waste. There are untold hours of downloads happening every minute that are anything but pure. And it doesn't really take any effort at all before we find ourselves spending hours indulging in those things that are pointless, those things that are silly, and even sinful forms of media and entertainment that is displeasing and disappointing to the Lord. We are to be men and women, the body of Christ, who thinks on things that are pure. Paul goes on and says, lovely. We're to think about things that are lovely. With all these different descriptions, he's trying to capture the different nuances of a godly, faithful, biblical thought life. And he describes things that are lovely. The Greek word means pleasing, means things that are agreeable, means things that just cause delight, that we enjoy in, that are righteous. It means something that's admirable, something that is agreeable and lovely. We're to think of things that are lovely. When I think about the word lovely, I think of my wife. She's just enjoyable to be around. She's just enjoyable to be around. She is attractive physically and emotionally and relationally. And there's just a quality about her that makes her pleasing to be around. That's the idea. There's an essential characteristic of something that is pleasing and enjoyable to be around. And sometimes if she's in the house working on a puzzle and I'm reading somewhere, sometimes I will just even get up from where I'm at and go join her at the table and sit down just to be close to her. Because she's just lovely and enjoyable to be around. The point of what I'm saying, using the analogy, is that we should be thinking about things that are lovely, that are pleasing, that are agreeable to the Lord, not just to us, to the Lord. Things that are gracious, things that are generous, things that are sweet. When I was in the Navy, I remember talking with a man who was a spiritual mentor, and we were talking about viewing things, sinful things, righteous things, the difference. And he said something, it's very basic, but very powerful. And he said, you know, just imagine that the Lord Jesus was present with you in a physical way, sitting right next to you, looking at exactly what you are looking at. Would it be pleasing to him? Would the way you're spending your time, the things you're viewing, would it be pleasing to him? Are these things lovely and agreeable to the Lord Jesus? It's a simple idea, but it conveys a very powerful and I think profound perspective on how we can guard the things that we look at. Things that are agreeable and pleasing to the Lord. The Apostle Paul goes on and he says that we are to dwell on things that are of good repute. Good repute. This word only appears here in the New Testament, and it means basically things that are praiseworthy, things that are commendable. It describes something that is highly regarded, something that is well thought of, thoughts that are elevated in their content. One author says that it refers to what is generally considered reputable in the world, such as kindness or courtesy or respect for others. These are things that in a very general way, everyone understands are right and are honorable, showing kindness even to others. Believers' thoughts are elevated by Scripture, and because of that, it leads us into fixing our minds and thoughts on the loftiest of things, even how we can show kindness, how we can show mercy. There's an app that I have on my phone that when the crisis hit in our area and the virus was spreading and there was a lot of concern and then the restrictions started to be placing on, I saw on this app, it's a community app, and there was a lady who said, if anyone needs any help, I'm here. If anyone needs to pick up groceries or have anything like that, I'm willing to pick them up from your front porch or drop them off in your front porch or anything like that. It was just an honorable thing to do. And as we think about things that are good repute, disciplining our minds to think about these, the ways that we can serve and show kindness and compassion, even as we follow in the Lord's footsteps, who was kind and compassionate to all. This is what Paul says we need to fix our minds on and dwell. In verse 9, we now transition from that which we should think about to that which we should do. And the key phrase in verse 9 is practice these things. Practice these things. There's a transition that goes from our thought life into our hands and feet, where we now take these thoughts and massage them into the people around us. Practice these things. In verse 8, we're to dwell on these things, referring to our mind, but in verse 9, we're to put them into practice. And that's exactly what the word means. It's the Greek word proso, and it refers to practice, to a repetition or a continuous action that we're doing. Imagine practicing at sports. You just continue doing the same kinds of activities until you become efficient at them. We're to dwell on these principles and then to put them into practice over and over and over again until our lives are characterized by these godly principles. The English word has the same idea of practice. In fact, we think about a lawyer or we think about a doctor and the practice that they have either of law or of medicine, and it implies a normal routine. We don't just think about these ideas, but we put them into practice so that it becomes a normal routine for us. In this way, Christians make it their practice to lead godly, obedient lives. This verse is what introduces the final and the essential element for spiritual stability in a time of trouble. The preceding seven attitudes, or the seven thoughts that we're to dwell on, they're not just abstract principles. Godly thinking cannot be divorced from behavior. When it's all said and done, spiritual stability is activated when our thought life turns in to the practice of our lives, where we begin living out the realities of what is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, and any excellent or worthy thing. People in whom the Word of God richly dwells, as we saw in Colossians 3:16, people who live obediently to the Word of God, it's those people who are able to stand firm through times of trouble, temptation, and difficulty, even though the world around might be crumbling. And holy living only takes place when the right attitudes and the right thought police the flesh, when they govern us, the right attitudes and the right thoughts, biblically informed, Christ-honoring, serving to others, leading into faithful living. That's why Paul confronted the priority of our thoughts, and then, as we've seen, gives us the exhortation toward righteous behavior. Understanding and embracing God's word comes first, and that then leads to conduct that is habitually controlled by that same commitment and devotion to the truth. By doing so, we can then overcome evil with good, as Romans 12:21 says. Well, the result of all of this comes at the end of verse 9, where Paul promises that the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. Just as he is the God of hope, God is also the source of true peace. Notice what he says. He doesn't say that God will grant peace, but rather God is peace. He is our peace. We have our identity in him. And because we have our identity in him, we have become, Paul writes, partakers of the divine nature, in that we have the resident Spirit of God within us, empowering us for faithfulness. We are part of his kingdom, his family. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul writes, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He has just made a blanket description of all unbelieving people. But now, God, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. We don't just have peace from God. We have God who is our peace. We have the unshakable presence of God within us. And he is the source and the embodiment and the presence of our peace. Peace of God is the favorite title for God. And it's a reminder that all of those who have godly attitudes and thoughts and deeds, they will be guarded by the peace of God because they have the God of peace. Divine tranquility, absolute rest and assurance, that's what's promised to the believer who comes to God with thankful prayer, who has committed himself to thinking God's thoughts after him, and who has trusted that he alone is willing and able to accomplish his purposes in all things. This is our great hope. Hope in a time of trial. The confidence we can have as chaos is all around. By going to God in prayer, you're expressing your confident trust in his flawless wisdom and infinite power. And then by setting your mind on the things that are pleasing to God, that which is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely, and everything Paul has listed, you are ensuring for yourself a conformity of your thought life to his will, which leads to an obedient lifestyle to him. As we conclude this time, Isaiah 26:3 says, "The steadfast of mine you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you." Those who are secure, those who are steadfast in their minds, having been based on the word of God, it is they who will keep perfect peace because they trust in you. Paul prayed that the Romans, that the God of hope would fill them with all joy and peace in believing. In his high priestly blessing on Israel, Aaron said, "The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." In Psalm 29:11, David wrote, "The Lord will bless his people with peace." Shortly before his death, the Lord Jesus Christ promised, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." It's peace, Paul writes, that surpasses all comprehension. That's why, and Paul can say that this peace will guard our hearts, using even a military term of watching over something. That's what the God of peace does. That's what the peace of God does as we commit our minds and our hearts to him. God's peace guards our hearts, guards the heart of a prayerful Christian from all anxiety, from all doubt, from all fear, and from all distress, so that in the day of trouble, in the day of COVID-19 and all of the problems that come with it, or anything else we face, we can declare with bold confidence, "I know him whom I've believed, and though I live or die, I am secure in Christ." That's the peace of God that guards our hearts. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that in this time of confusion, in this time of fear for many around us, we have the secure peace that you alone provide. You have promised us in your word that you would grant this peace as we commit ourselves to following you in prayerful devotion and in our minds as we think on all the things that are true and honorable and right and pleasing to you. If there is anything worthy of praise, commit ourselves to thinking on these things, and through that, the God of peace will grant assurance. Father, there are many people who are troubled and fearful, but we pray you would raise up the church, that we would be ambassadors for Christ, sharing the peace of God available by faith alone in Christ alone. So, Father, we thank you for these times and the opportunities that we have to be the peace of God, your peace, on the lost and fearful, hurting world. Would you raise us up? We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.